coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. His public ministry has essentially ended, and it's now time, with his face set toward Jerusalem, for him to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to die. That's where he's going to lay down his life, a sacrifice, as a ransom for many, to set sinners free. And as we're reading this text and the events that we're going to look at this morning, it's only days away when Jesus will be on trial, and then he will be condemned and crucified. So that's the larger context. Last time we were looking at what's often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I called it the royal ride to Jerusalem. It seems that that ride on that donkey, the king coming lowly and sitting on a donkey, just as it was prophesied, he's coming to the gates of Jerusalem, and then his actual entrance into Jerusalem seems to be rather quiet. And the events that we'll look at here follow immediately on that occasion of the triumphal entry. Let's begin reading back at verse 6, just to get a little bit of the context. Jesus has made all of these preparations. They've come to Jerusalem, and they're making their way to Jerusalem, and they've come to Bethphage, they've come to Bethany. These are towns on the Mount of Olives, which was east, not far from Jerusalem, and he's made arrangements for a donkey that's never been ridden to be acquired for him that he might ride into the city. Look at verse 6. The two disciples that Jesus had sent into the city spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, because they're asking, why are you taking the donkey? So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. That would be the larger temple grounds, the temple complex. So when he had looked around at all things there in the temple, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, it's again another day, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing and his help as we look into this portion of the scriptures. Our God, again, we come before you. We ask for your help. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, that we might understand this word and receive it and benefit from it. We pray that Christ would be magnified in our midst. We ask in his name. Amen. Jesus performed many miracles during his life, concentrated, of course, during a time of about 3 years. He turned water into wine. That was the first of his signs. And it wasn't just any wine. It was fine wine. It was the best wine. He healed lepers. He healed many who had various diseases. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the deaf to hear. He opened the tongues of those who couldn't speak. He cast out demons. He fed multitudes with just a few loaves and fishes. He walked on the water. And by the authority of his word, he silenced a raging storm. And it's by that same word that here he curses a fig tree and it withers immediately. This is the last recorded miraculous act that we have in the Gospel of Mark. This fruitless fig tree that dries up from the roots and dies. So rather than healing this barren fig tree of its barrenness, Jesus pronounces this curse and it withers and dies. Now, notice that this account, an unusual account, is interwoven with another unusual and remarkable account, and that is the cleansing of the temple. So you have this cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and Mark intertwines these two stories. Because you have first the cursing, then you have the account of the cleansing, and then it goes back the next day to this account of the fig tree again, where Peter sees that it's been dried up from the roots. So there's an intertwining of these stories. It's at this time that the temple, the house of God, had been defiled. It had been defiled, and not by enemies, not by other nations, but by God's own people. It had been degraded and made into a den of thieves. And by interweaving these two stories, what's Mark doing? I believe Mark wants us to see the connection between the fig tree and the temple, the barren fig tree and this desecrated temple. He's inviting us to see this connection and to interpret the one in light of the other, to allow the fig tree incident, which on the surface is so confusing to us, to allow that to shed light upon this incident of Jesus cleansing the temple. So somehow these two events are related. I want to help us see that this morning. So let's first look at the cursing of the fig tree, which Mark recounts. We have it there in verses 12 to 14, and then it picks up again in verses 20 to 21. Let me just remind you of the context. It's going back day one of what is sometimes called Holy Week. It's Sunday, and that's where we have that royal ride into Jerusalem. We have the triumphal entry of Jesus. And that in itself is a very unusual event because it's out of character, because Jesus now is deliberately drawing attention to himself. And what he is doing, it's a symbolic act as he's riding upon this donkey. Doesn't even have a proper saddle, but he's riding to the royal city of David. And people are crying out, Hosanna, and so forth. And very clearly, he is declaring openly that he is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited Christ, the Savior. He goes in to Jerusalem, and then he looks around at the temple, at the whole broader complex. You have that there in verse 11. It seems that the crowds have receded, maybe the 12 are with him as he's there, and he's looking around the temple. He's surveying the temple complex. And then we're told again in chapter or verse 11 that he retires with his disciples to Bethany. That was their pattern during this week leading up to his death. During the day, they go to Jerusalem, and then at night, they retire to Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. Now, there's two ways to look at verse 11. You could look at verse 11 as a conclusion and a somewhat anticlimactic conclusion to the triumphal entry or the royal ride to Jerusalem. That's one way to look at it. Because, as I said, it's a rather uneventful and quiet entrance into the city. But if this is to be seen as the conclusion to the triumphal entry, this is, we might say, the calm before the storm. Another way to look at it, though, is to see this as an introduction to verses 12 and following, the fig tree incident and the cursing, the cleansing of the temple. And I think it's probably better to see it that way because it sets us up to understand what comes next, even the time reference, now the next day. So first day goes in and they come back out, and now it's the next day. Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany on the next day. The following morning, they're returning to the city. And notice what Mark says. It's remarkable. Jesus was hungry. And it's just a little phrase, but think about that. We have here the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, truly and fully God, and yet truly and fully human. He was hungry. Remember, this is the one who fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. This is the one that could have turned stones into bread if he wanted to. All things were created through him, and he's hungry. We see weakness here. Jesus needed to sleep. He was a true man. The wonder and the mystery of the incarnation, just in this little detail, that Jesus was hungry. Had he been fasting? We don't know. Had he spent the previous night in prayer, as he often did? We don't know. We just know that he is hungry. And as he's going along the road, as they're traveling now from Bethany back to Jerusalem to enter the city again, he sees from afar a fig tree. A fig tree. And this fig tree has leaves on it. So Jesus approaches it. Now, fig trees, they were common there. This would have been a short tree, and fig trees are short, and they're wide, and they have big leaves. So they're an excellent tree for shade, and they were often used for shade. That was even a picture of prosperity, that you would be under your own vine and under your fig tree, enjoying the shade and, of course, the fruit of the fig tree. So Jesus sees this fig tree off in the distance. Maybe it's right there along the road. And he sees that it has leaves on it. So apparently the leaves were big enough at this time for Jesus to notice this. Remember that it's Passover time. You have all these pilgrims going once a year to Jerusalem in the spring for Passover. It's Passover time. It's spring. It's not the season for figs. Mark specifically tells us that in verse 13. There were two seasons for figs. There was an early season. The early season, the first crop, was in June. And in Hosea 9:10, we have a little interesting note there. It says, it speaks of the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. That first season and the first fruits doesn't come until later. It's spring now. That's going to come in June. It's not the season for figs. But there was also a later crop, which ripened continually from August through March. So two seasons for figs. But this is the spring, and it's the time when these trees would have begun to bud again and to bloom again because they would drop their leaves in the fall. And around the Passover time, you could expect to just start seeing leaves appearing on the fig trees in ancient Palestine. Now, this particular tree was apparently rather healthy. And because it had this great show of leaves that Jesus could see even from afar at this early time in the season, it was promising that maybe he would find fruit on that tree. The fruit would actually appear just a little bit before the leaves. And at this time, the only thing that Jesus could have expected or anyone else could have expected were little green fruits that wouldn't be very good to eat. Very unripe, but certainly edible. And if you're hungry and you're not going to be picky, then you could get these little small unripe figs, the very first crop in the spring. Well, Jesus we read, approached this tree looking for this early fruit. But Mark says he found only leaves. No fruit, just leaves. And this was, in one sense, expected because it wasn't the season for figs. It wasn't the season. But in another sense, this fig tree has rightly been called a disappointing fig tree. Because it had this show of leaves, there was at least the possibility that maybe this exceptionally healthy-looking fig tree might have some of those early young figs. Full of leaves when other trees maybe were just blooming. So it's promising at a distance, but upon closer inspection, it's disappointing. One person even calls it the braggart fig tree, as if it's boasting by its show of leaves, and it's not delivering on its boast. It's an empty boast. All leaves, no fruit. Jesus responds in a rather interesting way, a surprising way, really. He curses this fig tree. Look again at verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Apparently, Jesus had gone close enough to the tree. His disciples appear to be in the background, but they're right there, and they overhear Jesus saying this. His disciples heard it, says Mark, this curse. And that's how Peter understood it. He said, "Jesus, look, the tree which you cursed," look in verse 21, "the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus pronounces this curse upon this barren fig tree. Let no one ever, and he says it very strongly, eat fruit from you again. And then it's the following morning, after the cleansing of the temple, when they're coming back from Bethany into Jerusalem again, that they walk past that same tree. And to the astonishment of the disciples, they see that it's withered up from the roots. It's completely dead. Immediately, it had been dried up. And we read that in verse 20. "Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now, what are we to make of this unusual event, this unusual miracle in the life of our Lord? It's the only miracle that resulted in death. So it stands out. It's certainly an outlier. And it poses challenges for interpreters. And then adding to this difficulty, the reason for the miracle is not apparent. It doesn't lie on the surface. It seems like it's just out of place, but we know it's not. All scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. We know it's here for a purpose, but what is the purpose? Why is it here? Why did Jesus do this? You might even be thinking, well, this is a rather petty response even. That Jesus is frustrated that he didn't find figs to eat. He was hungry, and so he just curses here the tree. It wasn't the season for figs after all. So we have these questions that come up as we think about this. But that little detail that Mark adds, it wasn't the season for figs. Only Mark adds it. It's a subtle indication that we should look for an underlying reason. Because when he adds that, we say, well, he shouldn't have really expected figs because it wasn't the season for figs. So what's the point? Jesus obviously knew. What is the point? That's a little clue to us to look for an underlying reason. Why did Jesus do this? It seems so unreasonable. Why would he curse this barren fig tree? Now, as believers, we must assume that whatever reason or reasons that Jesus had were perfectly right and good and righteous. We can't assume that it was just this unrighteous frustration that somehow he was out of line in cursing the tree. No, we know that Jesus never once sinned. all of his attitudes, all of his emotions, even as we see him raging there, angry in the temple, it was perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. So he was perfectly right in cursing this fig tree. No sin whatsoever. I don't think there's anything in our lives, our best actions, that we can say, no sin whatsoever. But this, though we don't fully understand it, we know there was no sin. And he did it according to perfect wisdom and knowledge. He didn't just do it on a whim. He had a reason. He had a purpose. But what is it? Well, at least one reason for cursing the fig tree is found in verses 22 to 24. Of all things, this is the introduction to really the only section of teaching on prayer that we have in Mark's gospel. So Jesus, in verses 22 to 24, is going to take this opportunity of cursing the fig tree and his disciples saying, look, and them being astonished, he takes the opportunity to encourage them and instruct them about having faith in God, and he tells them about believing prayer. So that was at least one reason, is that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and us about faith and about prayer. That's the thing that's there right on the surface. We might call that the explicit lesson of the withered fig tree. But there's also an implied lesson. There's a lesson that's beneath the surface that's not so obvious. There's a reason that's not so obvious. I believe what we have here in Jesus cursing this fig tree is what we could call an enacted parable. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic act of Jesus. Think about the prophets of old. We have several examples of this. But like the prophets of old, Jesus is acting out his message. It's a symbolic action. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah 20. Isaiah walking naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. God had a message for Isaiah, and he said, you go around for 3 years naked and barefoot, and that's going to be a sign to them. That was a symbolic action. Jesus is doing something like that. Or think of Jeremiah breaking a potter's earthen flask, Jeremiah 19. In front of these civic leaders and religious leaders, God says, Jeremiah, break this flask in front of them, and that's going to be a sign to them. That's going to be a symbol. It's an enacted parable. The message is given this symbolism. That, I believe, is what we have here. The fig tree represents Israel, and it especially represents the religious leaders, the hypocritical religious leaders of Israel, the unfruitful leaders of Israel, who were against Jesus and opposed to Jesus, and as we just read, were plotting his destruction. In chapter 12, Israel will be represented by a vineyard. Jesus is going to tell a parable there, and it's the vine and the vineyard that's used as a symbol for Israel. One man says the fig tree as well as the vine are time-honored symbols of Israel. So it's not strange, it's not a stretch that this fig tree would represent Israel. Israel, God's tree, appears promising. It has a full show of leaves. And it seems promising, like you would find fruit maybe on it at this time. Think about Israel and the blessings that they had. Think about the privileges of Israel as the chosen people of God. As Paul put it, to Israel pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. That's in Romans 9:4. Israel had all of these great privileges. But these unique privileges did not guarantee the fruitfulness of God's people. It did not guarantee the faithfulness of God's people. We see that again and again in the Old Testament. God's special people rebelling against him, turning from him despite their privileges. And we see it again in Jesus' day, especially in those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. What do we see with the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Jesus' day? We see a very impressive show of religion. We see some nice big leaves that you can see from a distance. An outward show of religion, an outward show of godliness. And this is perhaps seen most clearly in the temple, which we'll get to in the next account. The temple with all of its magnificence. To behold it was an amazing thing. People would be in awe and say, look at the structures. And with its ceremonies and with its rituals ordained by God. It's an outward show of religion. Its priests, its ceremonies, and so on. All of this was like those leaves on the fig tree that appeared so promising from a distance. But as the Lord approaches it, finds that it's all leaves and no fruit. It's vain, empty religion. It's outward, formal religion. It's that godliness we just read about, yet without the power, without the true substance. Now, that wasn't true of all Israel, but of the leaders especially. There was an outward show that was very impressive, but it was empty. There was no true heart religion. There was no true fruit, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of faith and of holiness and of purity and of faith in the Messiah whom they are rejecting. So it's this spiritual barrenness of Israel, the lack of fruit, that Jesus denounces in this symbolic action of cursing the fig tree. The withered fig tree stands as a symbol of judgment to the people of Israel who were drawing near to God with their lips, and yet they weren't bringing their hearts to God in true worship. And I imagine this tree would have stayed there for possibly years. The temple's going to be around for several more years until 70 AD, maybe another 40 years or so. And as people passed that, if they had eyes to see, they would have known this is a symbol of judgment upon unfruitful Israel, the unbelieving Jews. It's a prophetic sign of warning as well of the judgment that is to come, and not just the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I do believe that this foretells that destruction as Jesus curses this fig tree that's unfruitful and it withers. That foretells that event where the temple is completely destroyed, but I believe it also foretells the judgment to come on that day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And whatever facades people might have, whatever shows of religion and of righteousness and of holiness, Jesus will see right through it, and he will judge the living and the dead. So I believe it's also a prophetic sign of warning for the judgment to come, that we ought to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, it's not the first time our Lord has denounced the religion of his day. Let's turn back to Mark 7. And look at a previous controversy. There's been lots of controversy in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus clashing with the religious authorities, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we go back to Mark 7, there's this issue about washing hands, ritual washings. And look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" There was tradition, scribal tradition. It wasn't scripture, but all these rituals of washing the hands in a special way, probably with the fist. Why don't they follow this? Look at verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. In vain they worship me. Where was their worship concentrated? The temple. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Maybe for some of you, Matthew 23 comes to mind as well. All of those woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. And what does he call them repeatedly? Hypocrites, just as he does here in Mark 7. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a religious phony. A hypocrite is someone who is playing a game at religion, but there's no godliness. Let me remind you of words from Matthew 23. These hypocrites, these religious imposters doing all of their work, says Jesus, not for the eye of God, but to be seen by men and to get applause from men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Think of the fig tree. You have a show of leaves. A show of leaves. But inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All leaves and no fruit. That's Matthew 23, 27, and 28. So that's the fig tree. That's the symbolism of the withering of this fig tree. That is the implicit lesson here. That's what Jesus wants us to see. And it helps us to see that it's all tied together with the cleansing of the temple, where we so clearly see the emptiness of the religion of many of the Jews in Jesus' day. Now, what about us? What is the primary lesson for us today? I believe it's obvious, and it's this, that God is not pleased with empty, formal religion. He's not pleased that we just give lip service to him. He's not pleased that we come here as if we're worshiping him, but we don't bring our hearts. God wants our hearts. True religion is heart religion, as we considered in the Sunday school. Godliness, that devotion to God that's rooted in the fear of God, a reverence for God, an awe of God. So God is not pleased with empty religion. However much someone might be disciplined and they're here every Lord's Day, whatever they might be doing and saying, I'm doing this for God, and they put on this great outward show, as the Pharisees were very good about doing. And you know what? People looked up to them about how godly they were. But Jesus says, you hypocrites. So that message is very clear. God's not pleased with mere formal religion. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And this begins with God renewing our hearts. Because by nature, our hearts are not right. And we need God by his grace and by his power to give us new hearts. And that's what he promises to do. So there's some of you out here who need new hearts, and God has promised to do that. He does that. He gives new hearts to people who have bad hearts, hearts then that want to serve him and to worship him and to be and do all that he wants them to be and to do and to bring forth good fruit, the fruits of righteousness. Has God, by his grace, given you a new heart this morning? Has he renewed you? Has he made you a new creature in Christ? Well, if he has, then you know that he calls you to love him and to serve him, to worship him with all of your heart, with all of your heart. He calls you to abide in Christ as a branch in the vine, to abide in Christ and in Christ to bear much fruit. He calls you, as Paul prays for the believers in Philippi, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by or which are through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's a good prayer to pray for one another, that we more and more would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. So that's the primary lesson for us, and that is the withered fig tree. But the second thing that I want us to see here is the cleansing of the temple. So we turn back to Mark 11, the cleansing of the temple, as it's often called, in verses 15 on to verse 19. As Jesus walked from Bethany, where they stayed in the evening, as he's walking with his disciples en route to Jerusalem, he knew what he would do. As he sees the fig tree with its impressive show of leaves, he knew what he was going to do. The previous evening, recall that he had been in the temple complex and he had looked around at everything. And I believe at that time, he could see the evidences of the defilement of God's house. And he knew that the following day that he would come, and we might say throw down the gauntlet, cleanse the temple. So he knew this. So as he's walking and as he curses the fig tree, he has this in mind. So it shouldn't surprise us that he does that symbolic act, which is so closely tied with this cleansing of the temple. The temple defiled and desecrated by the Jews themselves, not by a foreign power or enemy, like we read in the psalm this morning earlier, but by God's people defiled and desecrated. Now, Lord willing, we're going to look at this scene in more detail next week, but I want us to get the big picture. I want us to see the connection, how it's interwoven with the fig tree being withered, and how the two shed light on each other. So consider this remarkable scene. Try to put yourself there. Let's read again, beginning at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, to cast them out. It's a strong word, same word for casting out demons. He's driving them out. This is a show of his authority. Casting out those who were there, buying and selling. Not just those who were selling, but those who were buying as well. He began to drive them out. And then we read that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So there were money changers there. That was a common thing. They had their tables and their coins, and people wanted to come. They wanted to pay the temple tax, but they didn't have the right currency, and they would exchange. They would go to the money changer, and they would typically charge a little fee. So there's the money changers. They've got all their coins and their little tables, and Jesus is overturning the tables. But there's also those who are selling doves. Probably had crates of doves. And people would buy these for the sacrifices. And that was the sacrifice for someone who couldn't afford anything else. So they would buy a dove. Perhaps there were the cattle and other things there as well. But Jesus comes into here and he's disrupting this. It's essentially become a market in the temple. And this would have been the outer court where this was going on. There was a lot of space in the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. It was mostly Jews that were in there, but it's called the court of the Gentiles because the Gentiles could go no further. And there were signs telling them that they could go no further. So here's the court of the Gentiles, and all of this buying and selling and the changing of money is going on. And there's all of these pigeons, and there's all of these people there. And even we read that there's people using the temple as a shortcut. What Jesus says, or what Mark says about Jesus in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Wares is a Greek word, is really just means anything at all that you might use for anything. The point is that there were some people who had to get from A to B, and it was inconvenient to have to go all the way around the temple, so they're going to use the temple to cut through. So they might be carrying whatever, bag, whatever it might be. They're going through the temple, and Jesus is not permitting them. He's forbidding them by his authority, saying, you will not use the house of God for a shortcut. That's not its purpose. That's what he's doing here. So we try to picture the scene a little bit. After this, we don't know how long this took. There's details we'd like to know. Were the disciples helping? Was this just Jesus alone? Did it take a long time? Had it become completely silent at this point? We don't know. But we know that after this, Jesus began to teach in the temple. So he's driven people away. He's overturned tables. He's stopped people from cutting through. And now he's going to teach. See, this wasn't just blind rage. This is holy rage. And it's purposeful rage. And he has a message. And he's going to declare it to the people. Verse 17, then he taught. Literally, he was teaching. He was teaching, going on teaching. This isn't the only thing he said, but this gives us the kernel of what he said. And he's quoting scripture, two scriptures. He says, is it not written, my house, that's a reference to the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, 7. It's interesting that only Mark adds the for all nations part of Isaiah's quotation. Mark is probably mostly for a Gentile audience, so that makes sense if we understand that. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Den of thieves. He's quoting Jeremiah 7, 11. And it's important to go back and look at that, and Lord willing, we'll do that, but not this morning. You have turned what should be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's what he's saying here. My Father's house, a house of prayer for all nations, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, you can imagine this did not go over well with the religious authorities, who are already, by the way, plotting to destroy him. That goes back to Chapter 3, I believe it is, after he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. They were plotting then with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Well, this again was an open declaration of he's coming and, like I said, throwing down the gauntlet. It's a challenge. Verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching, the authority of his teaching, the message, the boldness, the clarity of his teaching. So they feared Jesus, and they're looking how they might destroy him, but in a way that wouldn't turn everybody against them. Because right now, it seems the crowds are at least for Jesus. They're astonished at his teaching. And then verse 19 again, when evening had come, he went out of the city. They retired again to Bethany, as was their custom for that week. So that's the cleansing of the temple. All the outward forms were in place. The temple, the buildings, the priests, the offerings, and so forth. But the true worship of God had almost vanished. There were the leaves, but no fruit, or very little fruit. Now, no doubt there were true believers. There were people there that day, no doubt, seeking God in prayer. And I imagine even Gentiles, in the court of the Gentiles, truly seeking God in prayer. And yet they're being hindered by all the buying and the selling that is going on. So surely there were people there zealous for God's house, zealous for the glory of God. But by and large, and this is the key thing I want us to see, by and large, the focus of God's worship had been lost. The proper focus of Israel's worship had been lost. That's the thought that I want to leave us with this morning. Let's not lose our focus in worship. What is our focus in worship? Why do we come here? Ultimately for God. So we ought not, in all of our activities, especially as we gather as the people of God, as we gather to sing praises, as we gather to hear the word of God, as we offer up prayers, it's all ultimately for God. He's the focus of our worship. And this reminds us and challenges us to keep the focus that the scriptures tell us we ought to have upon God and upon Christ, and to preserve the worship of God pure and intact as God has revealed to us what we ought to do in his house. Certainly it ought to be a house of prayer. By God's grace, this is a place where we pray, and may it continue to be a house of prayer. But we need to think about this, and we need to ask some questions and ask God to search us and say, is there anything in here that needs to be reformed? In any way, have we lost our focus in our worship as your people? And you can apply that in your own lives individually as well. So we're reminded here to keep the focus on God in our worship. We gather in the name of Christ. We gather by the help of the Holy Spirit to worship the living and true God, to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The old sacrifices are done. Jesus put an end to that. We now have that great high priest that Pastor Jim preached about, and through him, we draw near to God with boldness. Us Gentiles even, brought near by the blood of Christ. So there's hope for us. We draw near to God. That's what we're doing when we come to worship God. Something truly amazing happens when God's people, however few, gather together to worship. Now, the world might look in, and they might mock and they might ridicule as they see us opening up this ancient book. And as you all are sitting there, and there's a man up there talking for 35, 45 minutes, an hour, as we sing some old songs and all we've got is a piano, people might mock and they might laugh, but we know that when we're drawing near through Christ, we come to worship the living and true God. That is an astounding thing, a wonderful thing, a privilege that we have to worship God. If we really draw near to God with our hearts, and I'm going to say this, I'll close with this, but may God help us to do that, to really draw near to him and to worship him, and even this day, to make more true worshipers. That's my heart's desire, that there would be some of you out here who don't know Christ, who this day would be made a true worshiper of God, that you would know what I'm talking about here and what these amens are about here. When I say we come to worship the living God, our God, who has saved us, who has redeemed us, who has set us free from sin's guilt and sin's power and the curse of the law, I pray that there would be some here today who would be made true worshipers of God. As God gets a hold of you and by his grace and by his spirit, he saves you, unites you to his son by faith, and gives you life and hope and peace and joy in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this awesome privilege we have to worship you. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to gather, to draw near to you. And we thank you. We know that Christ is in our midst. Your word is powerful, it's living and active. And we know, Lord, that what we do is not empty. Lord, if we bring only our lips and not our hearts, we know of all men we are to be pitied. But as we draw near in faith and as we hear your word preached, we know that we're hearing the words of the God who created all things and upholds all things. We thank you, Lord, strengthen our hearts and encourage us in this, and purify our worship, and add to the number of worshipers in this place. We ask in Jesus' name.